How are we doing tonight? Good. Last time I preached, a few of you commented on my glasses. It's not because I'm trying to be hip. It's because my eyes are leaving me. So that's why I'm wearing these glasses. I need to see the words in front of me. But if you think I'm being hip, that's cool too. But it's purely functional, not fashion. It's good to be here with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our passage is going to be verses 17 to 20 tonight, but we're going to be reading all of chapter 2 together as we continue in our study. And before we get into the passage, I just want to thank, again, the brothers who put our event together last week. It was a blessing to see. I don't want to say that Kristen and I were shocked, but we were shocked and very pleasantly surprised at your planning. It was a really sweet time of fellowship, and so thank you for all of you guys who were involved in that. As we get to our message, before we get into the message, let me just say this about this series. As I was preparing for this series, reading through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, my hope was and still is that this series would give us an example of a faithful church that is standing steadfast in the gospel. Right, that we would be able to look to Scripture and we would see this joyful, rejoicing body of believers who have Christ as their Lord. And so hopefully you've been able to see that. But at the same time, I hope you've been able to see that this book paints a realistic picture of the Christian life. Right? If you think about it, so far in this series, we've talked about faith being played out in our works, how our works reflect the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. We've talked about the labor of love, the fact that loving others in the church and outside the church takes work and sacrifice. We've talked about suffering and persecution. All of these are baked into the Christian life. Suffering and being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. All this to say that I hope you're starting to see the picture of a worthwhile cost to being a follower of Christ. Right? There's this worthwhile cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ. And as believers, or maybe someone who's here tonight seeking to investigate the claims of Christ, Scripture is very clear about the cost of following Christ. That when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life should change. Your priorities and your worldview must change, that there is no middle ground. And so I hope that this series has been challenging to you as you think through those areas of your spiritual life. I bring this up because there's a tendency for people, I think especially nowadays, to be bystanders in the church. To want to find this non-existent middle ground in the church, to be a part of a church, but not love it or commit to a local church. There was a 2018 study among Southern Baptist churches that showed that while church attendance around the country is on the rise, church membership, meaning committing to a local body of believers, and baptisms are on the decline and have been for a while. Now, what does this mean? In other words, this means that more and more people are simply coming to church on Sundays. They're filling the pews on Sunday mornings, attending as bystanders in the church. And they leave every Sunday without establishing any connection or care for the church family around them. Right? It's like, I'll put it this way, some of us don't want to be in the game. We want to be a part of a team. We want to cheer on the team, but we don't want to have any skin in the game. And so we're constantly just content sitting on the proverbial bench without any real commitment or love for the body of Christ. I think nowadays the church is often treated with boredom and obligation. Right? You come to church on Sunday mornings because that's just what you do. That is the non-negotiable of the Christian life. Maybe it's what you've always done ever since you were a child, right? Maybe it's your payment to God for salvation, right? This is you doing your penance. So you might as well just show up at church on Sunday mornings and look forward to lunch after service. We get in and we get out as fast as we can. And I know I've been there. Back in 2008, I remember being a young college student. And having gone to my parents' church my entire life, I was finally in college, and I walked into Torrance High School, the cafeteria, because we weren't big enough yet to meet in the auditorium at Torrance High School. I walked into the cafeteria on a random Sunday morning, and that was my first time at Lighthouse Community Church. And I still remember it because it was really cold in there. There was only one service. We get in, it's really cold, and it always smelled like skunk. Always. I don't know if the skunks just plotted every Sunday morning to just spray and leave or something like that, but it always smelled like skunk, and it was freezing in there. You think Sundays here are cold now. Imagine being at Torrance High School in the freezing cold. I remember going into that church that day with this visitor, this bystander mentality. Right? My mentality was, I'm just here because it feels weird not going to church on Sunday. I'm just here, I'm going to catch a ride back to school. I'm looking forward to getting back to school, taking my afternoon nap, and I'm just going to fulfill my obligation to go to church and leave. I remember Pastor Kim, back then he had a shaved head. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I remember him, my lasting picture of Pastor Kim at Torrance High School is in a Hawaiian shirt for some reason. So I think he was wearing a Hawaiian shirt. He had a buzzed head. And I remember thinking, man, this guy looks kind of scary, looks kind of intimidating. I really hope he doesn't come talk to me after service, right? Because there were maybe like less than 100 of us there. I didn't want to talk to anyone. I didn't want anyone to come talk to me. I just wanted to get in and get out because church to me was something that I had to participate in order to be a good Christian. I had to check it off my list. Well, tonight, I want you to see that in Scripture, the Lord never treats the church as an afterthought or an obligation. And Paul never treats the church as an afterthought or an obligation. Paul gives us a glimpse in this letter of the type of affection we are to have for the body of Christ. Right? Paul shows us that the way we love the church, how we love the church, the body and the bride of Christ is essential to a faithful Christian life. Now remember in chapter 1, Paul, he gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian church, for these men and women who make up that church body, right? He's thankful for them. He's praying for this church first and foremost that they have heard and they have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? He's thankful that they have seen their sin. They've seen their great need for a Savior, that the wages of their sin is going to bring about death and eternal consequences. They've seen their need for the Savior. They've turned and they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And in light of that, he's specifically thankful in chapter 1, if you remember our first message from this series, he's thankful for their works of faith, their labor of love toward one another, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord, that the Lord will return one day in glory. And all this in the midst of immense difficulty and persecution. And Paul goes on, he talks about the attributes of this faithful, steadfast church that has turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And so these believers, they've been through a lot. They've been through suffering and persecution. They have turned from idols, turned their entire lives upside down for the sake of knowing Christ. And all of this was worthwhile. And they found joy in this. And then as we turn to chapter 2, Paul, he begins to remind the church about his ministry among them, his care for them. And he's also writing in a way to defend the integrity of his ministry against these Jews who are opposing his ministry to the Thessalonians. There were Jews who were unbelieving and came and spread lies among the believers about who Paul really was or saying this and that about Paul. These false teachers were calling into question whether Paul actually loved the church, the Thessalonians. They're saying that he's abandoned them. And so in chapter 2, Paul, he turns to reminding the church about his ministry for a short time while he was there with them. That's something that we see in Acts chapter 17, if you remember. And in chapter 2, he details more what he did while he was with them. And so Paul, he wants the church to know first and foremost and to remember his genuine love for them. So let's read this together. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 2. But I want you, as I'm reading this, to get a sense for Paul's heart for God's people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He writes this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We were, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And here's our passage for tonight. I want you to pay attention to these words. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So I hope that you can see this gradual escalation of Paul's emotion as he writes. And as we come to our passage for tonight, Paul completely exposes his heart. He wears his emotions on his sleeves as we get to verses 17 to 20. In these verses, Paul, he uses the emotionally charged words to describe his genuine pastoral love and affection for the church. And so tonight, I want to paint a picture of biblical fellowship, of a biblical community, by looking at Paul's words to the Thessalonians. And I want us to see how our affection for the church family goes far deeper than what we usually think of as fellowship in the church. So tonight we're going to look at three truths from this text, three truths from the text that characterize our affection for the church family. And these aren't explicit commands from the text, but we're using Paul as an example and that we want to imitate his love for the church. And so three characteristics. The first is this, that we are a Christ-centered family. We are a Christ-centered family. Family, a very simple truth, but one that we might often overlook, or maybe we know this, that we're supposed to be a Christ-centered family, and yet we don't actually live this out when we think about our affection for the people around us, for the brothers and sisters in this church family. Maybe you come tonight and you don't even think of the church as a family. I remember in my family that one of the hot topics, one of the difficult things for us was dating. There are four kids in my family. I'm the second of four. And dating was always difficult among the siblings because of the craziness that is the Chang family, okay? I've shared this before, but Allison, our youngest sister, she's the youngest of the four. There's three boys and then Allison. But on Allison's prom night when she was in high school, her date rang the doorbell, and my older and younger brother happened to answer the door, and they quickly rushed him into the nearest bathroom in our house and proceeded to rebuke him and scare the kid, all the while Allison's outside banging on the bathroom door, pleading for him to be released. It was some sort of like hostage negotiation. Right, so this is kind of a glimpse into how my brothers are. And so even when I was dating Kristen, the first time that I brought her over to our house to meet the family, I was admittedly a little nervous. Because if you know my wife, she is kind of introverted, and my family is anything but introverted. There's a lot of talking. There are a lot of personalities. There are a lot of smart comments flying around the dinner table. That is my family. If you've been with us for a family meal, you kind of know what to expect. And yes, my family was a little overwhelming for Kristen the first time that she met them. But we're married now, and so she's part of the family, and she's stuck, right? She's stuck with all the family dynamics. My brothers are her brothers now, right? With all of our personalities, all of our craziness, she is married into the Chang clan, and nothing can change the family that she has inherited. She's part of the family now, for better or for worse. And the Bible tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sins, from the condemnation and eternal punishment of our sins, and we are saved to an eternal family. We are saved to the church. We went from rebels against God to children of God because of the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we join God's family in community. And in Christ, our bond with one another is actually meant to go deeper than any biological family's bonds. Whether I'm a believer in Uganda or Japan or Mexico or China, the church transcends family ties. It transcends ethnic ties and socioeconomic and political ties because we've been purchased by the person who transcends all things. And this is the point that Paul brings, that our bonds in Christ give us great affection for one another. Look at the first part of verse 17. He says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time in person, not in heart." And I'll stop there. Now, it might seem like a very small word in this passage, this word brothers. But this word is an expression of deep affection that he has for the believers. Right? He uses this family metaphor, not only in the word brothers, but in the way he describes the context of what's happening to him in this passage. Paul says that he was torn away from the church. He was separated from his brothers and sisters. Literally in the Greek, Paul takes two words in the Greek and smashes them together to mean that he was orphaned. The literal translation is that he was orphaned, which tells us a lot about how close he felt to the church family. Paul reminds them of how he was ripped away from the Thessalonian church under duress, under persecution, the way an orphan child is ripped away from loving parents and the heartbreak in the wake of leaving a loved one. You can sense the love and the deep affection that Paul has for the church and the pain of being separated from them physically. And yet, Paul continues on and he assures them that his bond with this church family goes far beyond being physically present with them. He says that he's been torn away from the church physically, but they could not take him away from the church in heart. In heart. Now in Scripture, the heart is the control center, the command center of man. Right? It's the command center for our thoughts, our emotions, our decision-making. And so even though he couldn't see the church face-to-face, the church family was still in his thoughts. They were in his prayers. They were on his mind. He had a burden for them. So though he couldn't be there and had been physically removed from them, he was there with them in heart. Brothers and sisters, are our hearts tied together in the church the way Paul expresses the family ties that he has with the Thessalonian church? Whenever I come back from a trip where I miss a Sunday at Lighthouse, I'm always thankful to be back here. And granted, yeah, over the years, over the 10 years that I've been at Lighthouse, I've seen many new faces come and go. But I always remember and see people, men that were in my very first small group when I went to the first men's ministry, Iron Sharpens Iron, when I was in college. I see those men, and over the years, the blessing that it's been to walk with them through the joys and the sorrows of life. There's an affection that the church is meant to have for one another, a deep familial affection. This is how God designed the church. He's designed the church for us to long for the church family, to be a part of it, to want to be present with one another, to belong to one another. I think if we look through the Rolodex of our minds. I don't know if people use Rolodexes anymore. Maybe that's an outdated term. If you scroll through your contacts on your iPhone, you might come across brothers or sisters in Christ who are believers who, other than knowing Christ, you might not have been friends with. I remember I had four very close friends in college that were part of the fellowship that we were in. And my senior year, I remember turning to them in my insensitive days and telling them, if not for Christ, we probably wouldn't be friends. Right? They were like engineers. They were nerds. They had completely different fashion sense than me. And I told them very honestly one night, if not for Christ, I probably wouldn't hang out with you guys. Just being honest, right? And you guys laugh because you know people in your life that are the same way, right? But there's this bond in Christ that goes beyond the mere preferences that the world has for one another. And my fear is that there are people in the church who maybe don't see church as family. Maybe there are people here who have bought into the lie that church needs to be about more than Christ. That knowing Christ, yeah, that might be a starting point for friendships and for relationships, but you need to look a certain way, or you need to have certain interests and preferences and hobbies just to fit in with a particular church family. Brothers and sisters, this is not the case, especially in Praxis, where many of you, maybe you haven't been at Lighthouse longer than a few years. Maybe you're still getting to know the church and you feel the pressure of fitting into a certain mold. But I want to encourage you tonight that our bond as brothers and sisters in Christ is stronger than even biological bonds. Christ is our foundation, and that's all we need. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian, and he says this: the more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely we will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ, we have one another wholly and for all eternity. Romans 12, Paul, he continues on. In verses 4 and 5, he writes this: for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so Paul, he's talking about the unity and the diversity of the church family. He gives this picture of one body with many members who all have different functions. And yet all of those functions in the body of Christ are meant to serve and be gifted for the body. We're one body in Christ. We're not connected together by our ethnicity, by our personalities or job titles or socioeconomic status. And we don't all have the same preferences or education level or professions or hobbies. We don't have to have those things to have the same heart, to be in Christ. So brothers and sisters, you don't need to match personalities to pray for someone. You don't need to match hobbies with someone to be thoughtful for them. Yet my fear is, how often do we actively divide the church family among trivial lines like these? I think along with this, like with any family, the church family can be difficult at times. Right? Families are not perfect. I know. I have two brothers, and they have very different personalities, different ways of doing things. And just as siblings might disagree and argue and fight to be patient with one another, so it is with the church. And yet at the end of the day, we are founded on something greater than our trivial squabbles. Right? At the end of the day, it's family. So we are a Christ-centered family. And Paul shows us what that affection looks like. The second characteristic that we see in this passage, that as a church family, we have active affections for one another. We have active affections for one another. Look at verse 17 again. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul has involuntarily torn away from the Thessalonian church, and he says, look, I'm still here with you in heart. I'm still praying and thinking of you. I am burdened for you. And he says, I'm doing everything in my power now to see you again. But the enemy has hindered my progress, has hindered my efforts. And this is a very weird sentence in the Greek. In the Greek, the way Paul wrote was highly emotional, and some commentators even say that it was hyperbolic in the way that he's writing about the church here. But the language that he uses to express the love and his longing for the Thessalonians, he's literally saying this: we most earnestly, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we most earnestly made every effort to see you face to face with great desire. He can't emphasize it enough. It's like when you get a text message from someone and it's all caps, and they're like, oh, sorry, caps lock or something, right? This is Paul writing about his longing to see the church. Paul's taking concrete action to be with the church. He was eager, he was urgent about seeing the church. He wanted to be with them, and his actions backed up his words. He even emphasizes his own personal feelings to them in verse 18. You can almost hear the urgency in his voice when he breaks his sentence. He says, I, Paul, me personally, I've tried over and over again to get to you. I've made efforts over and over again to be there with you. And we get to the end of verse 18 and we see the reason for his absence, that Satan has hindered him. Literally, Paul's plans to return to the Thessalonian church were cut into. That's what that word is there. There's this image of soldiers marching on a road toward a city and the road being cut and torn up, making it absolutely impassable. That's the imagery we get when he says that he's been hindered by Satan. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul was returning, what kept Paul from returning to the church, but we know that Satan is a tempter. He is a deceiver. He seeks to oppose and to defeat the work of Christ in our lives by feeding lies and deception before us. But still in that, God's plan is never truly thwarted. Now, why did Paul want to see the Thessalonian church so eagerly? Right? This, when we think about Paul trying to make it back to this church, it's not like he could just kind of get online and book a flight and book an Airbnb, just kind of how we would do today, right? Get an Uber and travel to the next city to sit down with some friends, catch up, hang out for a little bit, and then Uber back home. No, traveling back in Paul's day was a commitment. It was a major commitment to go and to visit people. And Paul had a lot on his plate as well, right? He had so much to do. He had many churches to care for. He's working hard in the work of the ministry. And even more to go back to a place that had persecuted him and that had chased him out of town. Why does Paul want to go back? For what reason? I submit two reasons for you. First, because he found immense joy in seeing the church. Secondly, because he wanted to encourage them in their faith. So the first reason, because he found joy in them, we find out in verses 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. He wasn't motivated to go see them out of obligation, but out of this affectionate belief that these believers were his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. And so we'll come back to this in the next point. But there was a great joy in knowing and being with the believers. Secondly, this is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, that he wanted to encourage their faith. He says, as we pray most earnestly day and night, that we can see you face to face and do what? And supply what is lacking in your faith. Right? He wanted to see them and to supply what was lacking in their walk with the Lord. He wanted to be with the church in order to encourage them, to help them grow spiritually. So Paul loved them and wanted to see them so that he can give more to them. Paul's affection for the church was not a self-serving affection. It was a self-sacrificing affection. He wanted to give more to them. He actively wanted to give of himself and find opportunities to give. Now, when we talk about an active affection, it means that we are active in encouraging faith in other believers. An active affection encourages faith in other believers. And I think in the church, this goes beyond just the being nice and kind to one another, right? You know, on Sunday mornings, people have told me that once you get out there into the fellowship hall, it's kind of daunting to see all the faces in the crowd. And Sunday mornings, I've done it before too. You kind of walk by someone and they smile at you, you smile back, and you don't really know what their name is, but you think you might know what their name is, but you're not going to take the chance to actually say the name out loud, because if you're wrong, that's a disaster, right? So you're just going to smile and say, "Hey, you, man, what's up?" Right? And they say, "How are you doing?" And you say, "Well, I'm doing great. How are you doing?" And they say, "Good." And he's like, "Oh, cool. Check out the weather." You kind of have this small talk. Right, and it's good, right? It's cool. It's encouraging. You get to have good conversations with people. Right? Your brothers in Christ, awesome. And that might be what we think of as encouraging someone in the faith, just knowing them and recognizing them. But I want to challenge us to think deeper about our love for the church family. Right? Is there an aim? Is there an intention behind getting into that small talk? Beyond just getting into that small talk, are we thinking specifically about how we can encourage people in their faith? Are we active in that? I think one very practical way is, are your words encouraging? Are your words actively encouraging the faith of others, or are your words tearing people down? Our words are a way that we can actively love others in the church. And are you using them to show love? Are you using them to point people to Christ? And are you guarding against gossip? Are you guarding against gossip in the way that you speak about people? I think in ministry, gossip is one of the most devastating yet subtle attacks on a ministry. Because our words get picked up and carried away. They can deceive people. They can tear down an entire fellowship from the inside out. I know pastors and leaders who are devastated by gossip. Many sleepless nights because of the things that people say, not to build up, but to tear down. Ephesians 4:29 is very clear about this. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." He makes it crystal clear that it is sinful for you or for me to speak about anyone in a way that is not building them up, is not gracious to them. And Paul says that corrupting sinful talk grieves the Holy Spirit of God when we gossip, when we speak in a way that is not edifying. And we see it all the time. We've seen it before. And oftentimes, some of us are so good. We've been in the Christian world so long that we might mask even our gossip in prayer requests, right? "Oh, Lord, you know, I got to share this prayer request with my friends. You know, pray for so-and-so. Pray for Brian because he's struggling with this thing. And I know that this is an idol in his life. And so I'm going to continue to share with you the details of the idolatry in his life that I think he's doing wrong in his life because he said these things and that. And so just pray for him." Brothers and sisters, are we mindful of the effect that our words have on people? If you want to know whether your speech is gossip or not, ask yourself this question. Is the intent behind my words for this person's benefit? Is my intent behind these words for this person's benefit, to build them up, to restore them, to encourage them? Or is my intent behind these words to make much of myself, to vent, to get something off of my chest, to make myself feel better and justified in my anger toward this person? Are your words motivating people toward Christ's likeness? Are people better worshipers of God because they are around you? An active affection points people, encourages people to be like Christ. A few other ways that we can actively encourage people's faith in the church: praying for people, right? Praying for people every week, having a system and just following up with people, letting people know that they're in your thoughts and your prayers, and not just praying for yourself. It might be going to prayer meetings as a habit, coming to our 7 o'clock prayer meeting with Kelsey or our Sunday morning prayer meetings for Japan, right? Being in prayer for the people around you. And that inherently takes the focus off of me and forces me to think of others. Are you extending yourself to people that you don't know in the church? Right, if there are new people, do you include them in your meals with your friends? Are you extending yourself to care for someone that you don't know very well? Are you using your finances and your resources to support someone who might be struggling? And that requires us to draw near to people, to show love and encourage them, and to understand what their situation might be. Or it might be serving in a ministry that's in need rather than a ministry that you want to serve in. Are we active in our affection for the church family? And I will say this, that this also means an active affection and encouraging another person's faith also means being truthful and honest and humble in calling out the sins of brothers and sisters in the church family. Matt Chandler, a pastor at the Village Church, he says this, that the most shallow, empty, cowardly, weak kind of love there is, if it's even love at all, is the man or woman who will see a brother or sister in Christ struggling with sin, living in sin, walking what the scriptures call wicked, and say nothing to him or her, to not confront, to not sit down and call out, and instead hope that it works out for them in the end, or even worse, does the whole prayer request gossip thing, telling others that they need to pray for them. Brothers and sisters, are we seeking to restore and fight sin together? When I was in seminary, I was a young adult, like you guys, trying to navigate my way through relationships and friendships, struggling with living out my theology post-grad, sitting in the same situation as many of you are in right now. And the Lord graciously brought a brother into my life to correct and to rebuke me. Right? He came into my life, he corrected me, rebuked me. He was a brother that I knew well, I trusted, I knew he cared for me, and he rebuked me in areas of my life that I was not reflecting Christ. And he didn't go talk to others about my sins, about the things I needed to fix. He didn't go gossip and talk behind my back. No, my brother sat down with me. He loved me. He cared for me and humbly and graciously talked to me about my sin. And by God's grace, I was receptive to it. And I'm so thankful for him. Because if he did not do that, I would have been stuck in my sin. Or worse off, I'd be walking down a path of destruction, embracing my sin. But in God's grace, my brother sought to restore me, to walk with me as I fought sin. Brothers and sisters, are we doing this for one another? Are we actively, humbly, graciously talking to one another about areas that we are not reflecting Christ? Active affection means that we can be an encouragement to others in the faith, that we can supply what is lacking for them. And imagine what happens in the church if we all practice this type of active, self-sacrificing affection for one another. If we're all centered around the needs of others, not the needs of ourselves, not focused on what we can get, but on what we can give to one another. Paul gives us a glimpse of that kind of affection. And finally, in the church family, we are a picture of God's grace. We are a picture of God's grace. Recently, I was watching a football replay, I guess, of the Patriots winning. I'm not a big Patriots fan, but it got me thinking about sports, and I feel like every sport has a season and a championship, and at some point, every season comes to an end. And a champion is crowned. Sometimes we know who the champion's going to be. Sometimes it's a toss-up. But the same thing happens every year. I've been in this game long enough that I know the same thing happens every year is that a new season begins and the slate is wiped clean for every single team. And the athletes begin the rigors of another trying season. And they're all aiming for the same goal, right? A championship, the Super Bowl, to be the best in the world. Rinse and repeat. I was doing some research online, and in 2005, after winning his third Super Bowl, New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady said this during an interview. He was 27 years old. He said this. He said, "I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. And I think there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. What else is there for me?" He's asking this question, what is left? I'm at the top of my game. Now what? Yeah, his name is in the record books. We have, with every new season, though, comes a blank slate. He has to start all over again, and it's amazing how quickly people forget the accomplishments of the previous year. And for Brady, the reality likely set in that his accomplishments bring about only this temporary, fleeting joy before the weight of the next season sets in. See, brothers and sisters, there in life are fleeting and meaningless things. This is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes talks about, that everything is meaningless. Everything is fleeting like the wind, that there are not many things in this life that last. But the work of the church, the body of Christ, is eternal in nature, which means that the church community, the church family, is focused on being eternally minded and motivated in the things that we're about. That as the church stands on this side of heaven, we know and we long for eternity. And so on this side of heaven, we stand as a picture of God's immense grace and mercy to a watching world. Paul's pastoral mindset is continually set on the eternal. He's continually looking forward to the second coming of Christ, but he says, for right now, this Thessalonian church is his pride and his joy. Look at verse 19 with me. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And so his implication to the Thessalonian believers is that they are his hope. They are his joy. They are his crown of boasting. They're his hope, specifically the proof before God that he was faithful in ministry. He's the hope. They are the genuine believers that prove his ministry. They are his joy because he looks forward to standing with them one day in eternity before the throne of God, rejoicing with them. They're his joy, and they're his crown of boasting. This is a crown, he's referring to a wreath or a crown that an athlete might get at the end of a race, that they could boast in their victory wearing this crown. They are his prize. And so Paul asks the question, what is our joy, our hope, our crown? And essentially he answers it in the next question. It's you. It's you, the church. You are that picture of hope and joy and victory. And as Paul anticipates the return of Christ, he thinks of those who Christ has brought into his kingdom under his ministry, that God has given him the opportunity to be a part of their lives, and he boasts in them. He holds them up as a picture of God's grace and mercy. They're his joy because he's seen the genuineness of their faith. They represent his hope. Now remember, these were idol worshipers. These were men and women who seemingly did not deserve the grace of God. They didn't deserve the mercy of the Lord, and yet their lives are changed 180 degrees, and they now stand being persecuted by their former friends. They stand as a picture of the transforming power of the gospel. And Paul says, look, this is why I do what I do. There is an eternity at stake here. And on the day of the Lord, I'm going to be able to point to these brothers and sisters and their genuine faith and their testimony and their witness of my ministry. And this is something that I can boast in, that I'm pleased about, I'm joyful over, that we get to stand together in eternity and rejoice before our Lord. This is something that Paul wrote about often in Philippians 2:16. He says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's saying, look, when I stand before the Lord, you, Thessalonian church, you, brothers and sisters, are my prize. You are proof of my faithfulness. He's saying these people that I've had the opportunity to minister to, the men and women that I've poured my heart out to, that I've pleaded with, that I've labored for, I've toiled for, I've loved, these people are my pride and joy because of God's grace, bringing them, plucking them from the fires of hell, who can stand and worship the Lord in eternity together. Think about this picture. Think about the pagans that were now participating in the eternal worship of our Lord. The people who once lived in active rebellion against God, now being part of the family of God. Because of the ministry that was entrusted to Paul, they've been changed by the gospel. They've been changed by Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are much the same. That we, Lighthouse Community Church, we praxis in the South Bay stand as a picture of God's grace. Right, think about it. Each one of us here has a testimony of God's grace and mercy in our lives. Each one of us has seen God working in our lives in one way or another. And we stand here as a church, as a picture to a watching world of the grace and the mercy that God has provided for us and extends to others. As a church family, we are on mission. We are always meant to be a picture of the gospel to those outside. I think back of days of evangelism ministry. If you've ever been in a kind of a cold contact evangelism ministry, right, going out there, and it's kind of discouraging for a lot of people because you go out there, you talk to people, and they say, no thank you, right? I remember at UCLA, there's on Bruin Walk, there's always people who would hand out flyers, and you kind of put your headphones on. That's the international don't bother me sign, right? You put your headphones on, and you try to walk past them. I had a skateboard, so I would skate past them. But there were these really aggressive guys on Bruin Walk that passed out stickers for CalPerg or something like that. I don't know if they're still around. But they would chase people down and just, like, tag them with a sticker, like they're tagging territory or something. But you know, evangelizing on campus is one of the more discouraging things that I've ever been a part of. But you go out there, you share the gospel with someone, you ask them if they know Jesus Christ. Most people don't have any interest. Some people might be curious or be of another religion. And you share Christ and you hope maybe that they'll want to talk to you again. I used to hand out my email and see if anyone will email me back. Never got an email back once. And you never see these people again. But the thought always crossed my mind that maybe one day I'm going to see these people in heaven. Maybe. Right? No matter the response that I get from them that day, I'm praying that when I one day stand before the Lord, I'll see some of them. How amazing would that be? I'll see some of their faces. I'll remember them. We might be able to sit down and have a chat about what happened to them after I talked to them that day. Because I know it wasn't for me. You know, I think of the military soldier that I sat next to on the plane. I think of the college student who was in and out of church who took my Bible and never gave it back. I remember faces, and I wonder one day, am I going to be standing before the Lord worshiping alongside these brothers or sisters? How amazing of a testimony would that be? So, brothers and sisters, as the church, we are always rooted in eternity. I don't know if you've realized this, but the brothers and sisters that you see around you right now will be with you for eternity. We'll be worshiping together for eternity. That's what Scripture tells us. And we can look forward with joy and anticipation, knowing that we'll be standing before our Lord together. Brothers and sisters, are we a picture of God's grace and His mercy, the joy of knowing Christ to a watching world? Are we looking forward to that day? I hope that as we reflect genuine affection for the church family that Paul shows us in the care that he has for the Thessalonian church, that we'll be encouraged to be this powerful picture, not only amongst ourselves, but to those outside the church as well. Because this is what the Lord has invited us all to be a part of. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful We are thankful for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are so good to us and surrounding us with brothers and sisters that can walk alongside us, that can encourage us, correct us, rebuke us, and challenge us, Father, to grow in our affection for your body, your bride, the bride of Christ, Lord. And Father, this is a unique blessing that we have, something especially here at Lighthouse, that we get to be surrounded and to hear your word and to worship together. Father, I pray that you wouldn't allow us to take that for granted, that you would help us to grow in our love for one another, our love for the church family, Father, and that you would help us to be thoughtful about how we can be active in doing this, Lord. And Father, we pray for all those that are involved in our lives who are not part of a church family. We pray for those who have bought into the Lone Ranger Christian mentality. We pray for those in our workplaces, in our schools, our family members, Lord, who do not know you. That Father, if they ever visit our church or they visit a church, that they would see the love that we have for one another, the affection, the bonds that we have in Christ, and they would long for that, Father, that we would be a picture of your grace, of your love, of your kindness to a watching world. So Father, help us to do this. Help us to be a group that is set on displaying Christ in the way that we care for one another. We thank you, Father, for your grace, for your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.